Welcome everyone here this Palm Sunday. My name is Morgan Wood. I'm one of the elders blessed to be serving this congregation. And I wanted to start off just kind of resetting us. This is Palm Sunday. We have Easter next week. But we've also been going through the book of John. And I would love to say that it was planned that the resurrection was going to be Easter, but honest to God, it was not, and it was just, I think, divinely led with the other guest preachers that we've had in that it fell at that time. And so today, I am honored and humbled to talk about the crucifixion, but it's also Palm Sunday. It's a little bit of a, you know, we're skipping ahead to Good Friday. So I do want to just talk a little bit about Palm Sunday, how it relates to the last week, the Passion of Christ, before we get into John 19. So Palm Sunday remembers the moment where Jesus enters Jerusalem as the promised Messiah, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." And this, if we go back to where we've been in John, this happens in John 12, that he comes into Jerusalem for this last week. And it's the beginning of the end. The crowds welcome him with palm branches and cries of Hosanna, acknowledging him as the Son of David, yet misunderstanding the kind of salvation that he came to bring. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he's presented as the Messiah and King, although he's misunderstood by the crowd, he then cleanses the temple, confronts corruption in worship, and asserts his authority over God's house. Throughout that week, Jesus' daily teaching in the temple, proclaiming the kingdom of God, exposing hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and delivering key teachings, including the parables of judgment and the Olivet Discourse concerning the future judgment and his return. However, as the week progresses, opposition intensifies, culminating in Judas's betrayal. Jesus shares the Last Supper with his disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper as his lasting ordinance, and prepares them for his departure. He then goes to Gethsemane, where he prays in deep anguish, yet submits fully to the Father's will. He is arrested, unjustly tried, and handed over to be crucified. A couple of the key themes of this Palm Sunday rests in the kingship of Christ. He presents himself as a king, but not as a political lord. His kingdom is spiritual, not of this world. His triumph will not be established through force, but through obedience, suffering, and the cross. We see in Palm Sunday the fulfillment of Scripture, highlighting the sovereignty and faithfulness of God through his redemptive promises. Every detail down to the colt in which he rides through the crowd unfolds according to divine purpose and God's word. We also see the sinfulness of man and the fickleness of our hearts. The same crowds that cried Hosanna would soon cry, "Crucify him." And this serves as a sobering reminder of our human depravity and superficiality of our faith. We see the mission of Christ. entering Jerusalem to die. Palm Sunday is inexorably linked to Good Friday. The king comes not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see the outward enthusiasm of the crowd contrasted with the inward reality of faith. Since the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus has spoken of his hour. Again and again, my hour has not yet come. But now in chapter 19, the hour has arrived. From the beginning, John 2:4, when he's being asked to turn water into wine at the wedding at Cana, he says, my hour has not yet come. John 7:30, the authorities cannot seize him because his hour had not yet come. Again, John 8:20, he just evades authorities because his hour had not yet come. The turning point in the scriptures comes at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12. After he raises Lazarus from the dead and demonstrates his power over death itself, the tides begin to turn. So when he enters Jerusalem in all his glory, it is truly the beginning of the end. John 12:23 states, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This comes just after the Greeks seek him and the fever pitch and the climax is rising. And John 12:27, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus, all along this path, has seen the end, and he's walking obediently towards it. In the upper room in prayer in John 13:1, it states, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And finally, John 17:1, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. So here in the hour, we see his betrayal leading to his crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection and glory seated next to the right hand of the Father. So I'll just bring us back to John 18, which was 2 weeks ago, where we see the stark contrast between the innocence of Christ and the guilt of sinful humanity. Jesus has been captured, bound, delivered to Pilate, and after examining Jesus, Pontius Pilate repeatedly declares that he finds no fault in him. Yet, as an effort to appease the crowd, he offers to release the prisoner according to the Passover custom, giving him a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas is described as a robber or an insurrectionist, a murderer. The crowd, however, the same crowd that was crying Hosanna just a few days earlier, rejects Jesus and cries out for Barabbas to be released instead. So we come to John 19, and before we delve into the narrative of Jesus' path towards the cross, I just wanted to take a moment or a few minutes to put our hearts kind of in a posture for this narrative. I find it incredibly humbling and sacred that we, as humans, have the ability for 2,000 years to pass down this account. There's something unique about humans in that, where we can share our experiences. We can continue to pass through time the greater story and narrative that God has had at play since the beginning. We are the collective of our experiences, but I also think we can become desensitized because we hear the story, you know, every year at Easter. It's easy to kind of remove the personableness from Jesus's suffering and agony. So I would like to share a little bit of my testimony or how I relate to these events, and I hope that it's helpful for you. But two kind of data points in my life, my experiences with suffering, with tragedy, come to mind for me. I don't talk a lot about my kind of military background very often, but one of the blessings and one of the parts of my testimony that I have attending West Point is being incredibly humbled by the amazing men and women that I was surrounded by. True heroes and, sorry, one person in particular stands out to me. His name is Darren. We were just fast friends at school. He was 2 years older than me. And there's just something about him. He was a light to the world. He was, in a lot of ways, just better than me at every aspect. He was smarter, faster, stronger, but his character and his charisma was just something that was just kind of beyond. Sorry. He graduated West Point and went on to deploy to Afghanistan, and he was actually injured on a patrol. But he did not want to allow his soldiers to go on without him on the next patrol. So he accompanied them. And it was on that patrol that he paid the ultimate sacrifice. And that has stood out as a formative experience in my life. Not just because he was the first of multiple friends that I have lost personally, but because there is just something profound about this light being taken away from the world. And I don't say this to diminish him, but Jesus is the light of the world. He was mocked, scorned, tortured. And so for me, this is a way that I kind of just try to relate, try to, in my own experiences, recognize what that feels like. The other data point is about a year ago, our son got really sick. He, just from a simple ear infection, he was taking antibiotics, and his body was just rejecting the medicine, and he got something called serum sickness, where he's just these deep welts, deep hives. And for a parent to see their one-year-old in that kind of pain and not be able to kind of describe to them why they're in pain, just from a parent wanting to take that cross and bear it for them, right? Again, this is how moments in my life that I have been humbled, but to keep it in perspective, I just think about this sacrifice that God would humble himself to become fully man, to walk this path that none of us could do, and to do so willingly and purposefully and endure that for us. So I know I'm doing a long preamble into the chapter, but I would just ask, you know, as we go into this week, Good Friday, and the celebration that is Easter and the resurrection, just to allow yourself to feel, to connect to the last 2,000 years of people that have been passing this story down as generation to generation recognizes that this man at this time was unique, that he was fully God, and that he changed the world. Ultimately, this is not a tragedy, it is a triumph. And it's Jesus Christ as the sovereign king who accomplishes redemption through his finished work on the cross. And one more caveat before I start, but I, you know, through this, it's so reasonable to ask why. Why did Jesus have to die? And so for fellow Christians or even for visitors that hear and maybe don't know Christ, I like to highlight that this was necessary, that God, as an all-loving God, since the fall of man, has sought to redeem us and bring us back as his children. We deserve nothing less than eternal separation from God. But he loves us. He seeks us out. And at the same time, he is perfectly loving, but he's also perfectly just. And he demands atonement for our sins. He demands this substitutionary, or they say propitiation, from Jesus Christ himself. None of us can save ourselves. We are in need of a Savior. And the entire narrative of the Old Testament leading up to this point is God's redemptive plan to reconcile us and adopt us as his children. And so I just want to read, Nate read before church, some of Isaiah 53. But 700 years before the birth of Christ, we have Isaiah 53 starting at verses 3 through 11 about the suffering servant that would be to come. It states, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So this is a long prelude up to John 19, but I did, you know, if my testimony helped, I know we all experience tragedy in this life. We all experience what feels like injustice, a medical diagnosis that doesn't seem fair, somebody snatched from us too soon. But truly, this is all part of God's glorious plan to bring us back into the fold. So, for the remaining sermon, I would like to summarize the narrative. I encourage you this week to read it, meditate on it on your own. But if you wish to follow along, you can turn to chapter 19. The first verses, after Pilate has offered Barabbas and they refuse, Pilate continues attempts to release Jesus. He declared Jesus innocent in John 18, but now he has Jesus scourged or flogged. This was a brutal Roman practice. Sometimes individuals sentenced to death wouldn't even survive the flogging. Some say that Pilate was just still trying to satisfy the Jews and give them some blood, but maybe avoid crucifixion. It's unclear. But after he was flogged, the Roman soldiers mock Jesus, dressing him in a purple robe and a crown of thorns, hailing him mockingly as King of the Jews. Pilate then presents Jesus to the crowd, saying, "Behold the man," intending to elicit and persuade the Jews that Jesus poses no threat. But ironically, speaking truth, he is the man. The chief priests and officer, however, relentlessly demand, "Crucify him, crucify him," declaring, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Picking up in verse 8, hearing that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God greatly increases Pilate's fear. In other parts of the Synoptic Gospel, there's actually accounts of Pilate's wife warning him to take heed, and so his fear is kind of palpable, and he continues questioning Jesus about his origin. One piece of context that I think is interesting through this narrative is that because this is so close to the upcoming Passover, the Jews would not enter into Pilate's quarters because going into a Gentile's domicile that is covered by a roof would make them unclean. And then therefore they would have to remove themselves from the upcoming festivities. So we get this narrative where Jesus is bound in the quarters and Pilate goes and talks to them, and then he comes back out to talk to the crowds that are outside. And through the questioning, Jesus remains silent, as Isaiah 53 says. And when Pilate asserts his authority that he could crucify or release him, Jesus declares, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Asserting Jesus' divine authority and the sovereignty of God's plan, even in his own trial. It highlights that Pilate's power is subordinate to God's. Same with any leaders, rulers, politicians today. There's a lot of irony through this narrative, which is pretty typical of John's Gospels. Jesus is mocked as king, but he truly is the king. Saying, "Behold the man," is speaking more truth than Pilate knows, because Jesus is the true man, the second Adam. Jesus remains calm. The cross looks like defeat, but it will be Jesus' throne. Picking up in verses 12, Pilate continues to seek Jesus' release, but the Jewish leaders threaten to report him to Caesar if he lets Jesus go, charging that anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And Pilate, fearing for his own position, brings Jesus out to the stone pavement called Gabbatha and sits on the judgment seat. John notes that this occurred about the sixth hour, between 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. And he presents Jesus to the Jews, saying, "Here is your king." And at that, they cry out, "Away with him, crucify him." And when Pilate asks if he should crucify their king, the chief priests famously respond, "We have no king but Caesar," in which Pilate then hands Jesus over to be crucified. And thus begins Jesus' path to the cross, verses 16 on, where Jesus goes to, it's called the place of the skull, or Golgotha, carrying his own cross. Unable to see clearly, blood running down his face, carrying the cross on his back, which has been flogged, stumbling potentially on gravel, injuring his knees. As Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," which highlights that Christ is bearing the curse that we deserve. At the place of the skull, or otherwise known as Calvary, there's, within a quarry, there was a rock outcropping that kind of looked like a skull, is what they think where it was. Jesus continues on carrying our sin. Pilate places an inscription on the fastened cross, and it states, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This inscription was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, the universal languages of the time, so that all would know. And John states that the chief priests actually objected to this title, wanting it changed to, "He said, I am King of the Jews." But Pilate replies, "What I have written, I have written." Again, ironically, speaking truth. In verses 23 and 24, the soldiers divide Jesus' outer garments into four parts, one for each soldier. And because of his tunic was seamless, it was just one woven garment, they decide not to tear it, but to cast lots for it in fulfillment of Psalm 22. Again, the prophecy unfolding. Now we come to Jesus crucified on the cross, verses 25. And standing near the cross is his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus sees his mother on the cross in unspeakable pain, he says to her, "Woman, here is your son." And then to one of his disciples, "Here is your mother." Even at that point, Jesus is trying to provide for his mother, whom he loved dearly, by connecting her and providing for her to one of his disciples. At the end of John, verses 28 through 37, we see the culmination of the crucifixion. Knowing that everything had now been finished and to fulfill Scripture, Jesus says, "I am thirsty." And a jar of sour wine is nearby. They soak a sponge in it and put it on a stalk of hyssop and lift it to his lips. He thirsts so that we can drink the living water. And after that final drink, Jesus cries out, "It is finished," completing the work of his redemption. The law is fulfilled. Our sin is atoned for. God's just wrath is satisfied, and justice is upheld. Nothing was left undone, and this is the heart of the true gospel. Again, we do not contribute to our salvation. We cannot complete what Christ began. He did it all. And as Christians, we should glory in this truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not Christ plus works or Christ plus effort. He alone finished his work. And so with this triumphant declaration, he bows his head and gives up his spirit. And what follows, since it's the day of the preparation for the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to have the legs of the three crucified men broken to hasten their death and remove their bodies before the Sabbath. During crucifixion, the most common method or mode of death is actually asphyxiation. As their arms are outstretched, they cannot continue to get in full breaths, and their feet are actually used to keep them up so that they can keep breathing. And so by breaking the legs of those on the cross, they're able to speed up that process as the arms aren't as strong. The soldiers break the legs of the other two men. However, when they come to Jesus and see that he is already dead, they do not break his legs. And instead, one of the soldiers pierces Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flow out. John emphasizes this event, stating, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." Because there's two prophecies in the scriptures that relate to this. Exodus 12:46, "Not one of his bones will be broken." Zechariah 12:10, "They will look on the one they have pierced." So now we come to the burial of Jesus, verses 38 through 42. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who are identified as kind of these secret disciples, they were not overtly his disciples when he was alive for fear of reprisal. They ask for Pilate for Jesus' body, to which he grants permission. And the two of them retrieve Jesus from the cross, treat his body in the customary Jewish tradition with myrrh and aloes, and prepare him for burial. They take Jesus' body and they wrap it in strips of linen with the spices. And then nearby, in the place where near Jesus was crucified, there is a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb, never before used. And they take him there. They lay Jesus' body and secure the burial. This brings us to the end of John 19. And I would just like to leave all of us with that statement from Pilate: "Behold your king." And I ask, will you reject him? Will you ignore him? Or will you accept him into your heart as Lord and Savior? Jesus died for us, sinners who cannot save themselves but desperately need a Savior. He took the punishment for our sins upon himself and was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds, we are healed. And all of this was part of God's redemptive plan, who laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are saved and forgiven, adopted into God's family, and destined for eternal life in heaven.